All right, we're in Acts and chapter 18. Book of Acts, chapter 18. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank and praise you, Lord. We acknowledge, Father, and we thank you for all of your graces to your church, but not only to your church, but to the whole world that you've blessed, despite the curse that's upon this earth, Father. You bring rain and sunshine and wisdom to man so that he can better his own existence here, and Father, we thank and we praise you for that, and we pray that we would take that for ourselves as dear children, that we would emulate you to love all of those, not only that are within, but that are without. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified through us in this world, Lord. And we pray that as you work that purpose out in us, that you would do it through your word and by your Holy Spirit, as you teach us tonight, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And we'll remember that after these things was Paul on Mars Hill there in Athens back in chapter 17 when he preached to those philosophers there. He was invited to speak to them, and we went down through and saw that message that he brought to those heathen there, and he got up to the resurrection of the dead, and they decided that they were good. They'd heard about it as much as they were going to listen to at that point. And so kind of patted him on the head and sent him on his way, as it were. But it says at the end of chapter 17, verse 34, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him, which believed, among which were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So there's a little work that gets started there in Athens. And after he leaves there now, he departs from Athens, and he comes into Corinth. So now Paul is—he's still alone here. Timothy and Silas have not yet caught up with him. You remember when he went into Athens, he gave the brethren that escorted him their commandment when they went back to tell Timothy and Silas to come back to him with all speed, and they have not caught up with him yet. So he leaves Athens alone and comes into Corinth alone. And Corinth is, of course, another one of those great Greek cities filled with philosophers. And we've looked at some verses in Corinthians where Paul talks about that and deals with that. But Corinth, too, is a seaport. It's actually a seaport on two sides. They call it an isthmus that Corinth sits on, and it's a center of commerce and a lot of sports activity goes on there. It's a tourist center. There's people there from all over the world coming and visiting there, and of course it is a city of tremendous licentiousness and wickedness, and their religious activity there, Aphrodite is their big goddess of choice, and of course Aphrodite is the goddess of love, and so there are temples and religious centers throughout this city, again, like in Athens. But here in Corinth, they were especially known for their sacred prostitutes, that's not what they called them, but that's what they were, that would work outside the temples and bring money in to the coffers of the religious centers there. It was, fornication was sanctified by them in that way. It was a part of their religious worship. So that's here in Corinth, as far as the morality of the place. You're really the place was known worldwide. It had become a kind of a byword. If you fell into Corinthianism somewhere in the world, everybody knew what that meant. You've fallen into some sort of debauchery or something. I mean, it became synonymous with lewdness and immorality. So here comes Paul, and he departs from Athens, and he comes into Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. So Paul's by himself here, and it says he found a certain Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Now Aquila and Priscilla are going to become very close with the Apostle Paul and travel with him some, and they become his fellow laborers when they're together with him, and when they're not. You can see in verse 18, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So when Paul leaves Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila accompany him, and they go with him into Ephesians in the later part of the chapter, into Ephesus, rather, and they set up... They set up their business and their home there. If you come to get Romans chapter 16, Aquila and Priscilla, they're kicked out of Rome, or at least out of Italy, it says, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. It doesn't say why that there was unrest and upheaval in Rome, and the Jews were involved in it. Whether that was over something having to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christians that were there or not, we don't know. But it's not the Christians that were commanded to depart; it's the Jews that were commanded to depart. And so they're from Rome. Says he was born in Pontus, and that's up in around Galatia there, where Paul had already come through when Peter writes his epistles. He writes to those in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia in that area. That's where he was born. And we know that the gospel is being preached there. In Rome, we know that there's Christians there. And here in Romans chapter 16, says verse 3, Paul writing to the church at Rome, or to one of the churches at Rome, or all of them, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So by the time Paul writes the book of Romans, they're back. They've gone back to Rome. Apparently Claudius has allowed the Jews back in. So they're back in there, and he calls them my helpers in Christ Jesus. Now this is some years after Acts 18 where we are. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So this Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, as they're more often referred to, her first, become tremendous help to Paul in the ministry. And then when they're not with him, you see verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. So they're hosting a church in Rome when they get back there, and that's not the only one they had. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. They keep popping up when Paul does these greetings at the end of his epistles here, at least these two. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, Paul says, "The churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, and the church that is in their house." Now he's writing to the Corinthians, and Aquila and Priscilla, we saw, later follow him or travel with him to Ephesus, and they set up a house there, and they've got a church there. That's all the churches of Asia. That's where Ephesus is at, amongst those churches in Asia there, with Colossae and Laodicea and all of those. And they've got a church in their house there. Later on, they go back home to Rome, and they're hosting another church in their house. So this couple, it doesn't say there in Acts 18, let's go back there, whether they were saved when Paul met them, or whether they got saved under his witness. My inclination is to think that they were already, all these places that you're seeing here, he was born in Pontus and they came from Rome. The gospel is in all of these places. And it seems that it says he found a certain Jew in verse 2 named Aquila. And it almost seems as though he was specifically looking for him, because it says he found him, and then at the end of the verse, "and he came unto them." So he found him before he came unto him, and the implication to me there is that he was looking for him, asking for him, found out where he was, and then went. So they found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. And let me just say one more thing before we move on to verse 3 there. That situation of having a husband and wife team up together in the ministry, that's an amazing dynamic. And there's no limit to the what a team like that can do, supporting each other, being of the same purpose, of the same mind, and all like that. It's a wonderful relationship to have. And like I said, those two names, you know, we've been noticing the orders of names in this book of Acts, like Paul and Barnabas and so forth. Those names go back and forth. I think they're mentioned five times, and three of those five is Priscilla and Aquila, and her first, for whatever reason, probably because that they're so often named in connection with their hospitality and having churches in their homes and that kind of thing, and she would naturally kind of take the lead in a situation like that. Whatever the reason is, they're a pair. They're quite a pair, these two. So he goes to them, and because, verse 3, he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. So we learn something new about the Apostle Paul here. He wasn't just a Pharisee by profession. He was a tent maker. And so he goes and he finds Aquila and Priscilla, who are also tent makers. And they end up putting him up, showing him the hospitality that you see them showing through the Scripture. And not only giving him a place to stay, but employment. So Paul is working now, and he does that as you go through. Paul works for his keep, not only for himself, but for often for those that are with him as well. He's actually supporting that his entourage much of the time. Now some of the time, money comes in from the churches and so forth, and he's glad to receive that. But you see Paul working. As a matter of fact, he look in 2 Corinthians. He's here in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he specifically, here in Corinth, does not want to take money from people at this place. And the reason is, he says, is that he, to cut off occasion of them who seek occasion. And there's all kinds of false, it's to the Corinthians that he talks about false apostles. And you have 10,000 instructors in Christ and so forth. And there's all kind of teachers and people in Corinth that are vying for religious position. And there's a lot of religious politics going on, not to mention the heresy and the filthy lucre and all of that comes along doing preaching the word for profit and so forth. So Paul makes it a point not to take money in this city of Corinth. So he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, verse 5, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. When I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied." We're about to see that in Acts 18. "And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Because I love you not, God knoweth." So in that area, in that place, he didn't always do this, although you see him doing it sporadically throughout his ministry. He makes it a point not to take money from this church, lest all of these other teachers that are constantly putting him down, bad-mouthing him, trying to win disciples over to them, would say he's doing it for the money, and he's taken money from you and so forth. Paul wouldn't give them that occasion. So he's working. He's working during the week. He goes, verse 4, back in Acts chapter 18. He's making tents in verse 3. In verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So he's going on the weekend and trying to, just doing what he always does, trying to persuade the folks there at the synagogue. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So now finally, Silas and Timothy catch up with Paul, and we just read there in 2 Corinthians that they bring a gift from the churches. He left them back there, you remember, at Berea and Thessalonica, and Philippi was in that area there. And so now they come bringing good news, and they come bringing money, bringing a gift. So I'm sure that their coming was a tremendous relief and encouragement to Paul. It's here at Corinth, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That's where we are here. Paul is not he's not doing real well at this point, mentally, emotionally, whatever it is. There is those fightings without and fears within. So when he's been by himself, he's been alone for a while now. So he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and that, you know, is just a grace of God that I'm sure that he was tremendously grateful for, of God's providence. And then Timothy and Silas come and meet him. So God is encouraging him through these circumstances and building him up. So it says that when they came, he was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And it's interesting how it says that, because in verse 4 he was doing that already. But when Silas and Timothy came, it's almost like he got a shot of encouragement and of excitement. And the reason for that, besides the money that they brought, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You remember we saw last time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, or one of those times, that Paul was very concerned about those saints back there in Thessalonica and Berea. He had fled from there, and he had to kind of fake as if he was going one way and go another way to get away from the persecution that was going on back there. And he left those saints, those brand new saints, in that situation. So not only is he now, he's been alone for some time. He's been through this. He went through that up at Mars Hill there. I mean, it was Paul and the Lord, and that was it. And he has been he's working now, and he's working all week, and he's going on the weekends into the synagogue and disputing with them and so forth, and he's got all of this stuff going on, and he has the care of these churches on his heart continually, and he's thinking about them, and he's praying for them. So when Timothy and Silas come, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, we read before, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. Paul, you got to love Paul's attitude. He says, we're appointed thereto. He told, again, the Corinthians, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And that was Paul's attitude towards suffering. He tells the Colossians, I'm filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. I've got more suffering to go through. That's what I'm doing here. Don't worry, he's in prison. And he's telling them, you know, don't be disheartened because of my condition. I'm just filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ in my flesh. So he says, we're appointed to this. For verily, when we were with you, we told you, verse 4, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, we saw before that the Thessalonians, they were actually being, some of them, killed for their faith. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So since Paul has left Timothy and Silas, he hasn't heard anything. And it's been a while. But now, verse 6, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. So Paul, that this is where you are now, there in chapter 3 in verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us, that's where we are in Acts chapter 18. That's where he writes this, his first epistle, out of Corinth there in the next few verses in Acts chapter 18. So when Timothy and Silas come, they bring wonderful news to Paul, that the saints back there in Thessalonica, and no doubt Berea, where he left Silas in Berea and Timothy went to Thessalonica, the saints are doing great. They love you. They have good remembrance of you. They want to see you again, and they're strong in the faith. There's some things that are lacking, he says, and they report that. They've got some issues with the rapture and the things that you taught them when you were there. They've gotten confused. Some of them have died, and they're concerned now that those that have died are going to miss the rapture. So Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to kind of set them straight on some of that stuff. But he says, I got that news from when Timothy came, and it was the thrill and joy of my heart. He says, we live if you stand fast. So that was that's what's going on with Paul here as he's going through these things. You get kind of a peek into his heart and into his mind, into his thoughts as you read the epistles that go along with the accounts here back in Acts chapter 18. So Silas and Timotheus are come from Macedonia, and Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So now he's reasoned with them in verse 4 and persuaded them. Now he's testifying to them. I don't know if those are different words there, and my understanding is that they get more powerful as you go. By the time you get to verse 5, when Paul is pressed in the spirit, he's not having calm discussions with them at this point. He's testifying. He's telling them, look, this is what it is, and you all need to believe this. He's trying to persuade them. And that Jesus was the Christ, was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So this is here in Corinth now. You remember back in chapter 13, come on back there with me, we saw how that happens three times in the book of Acts, that Paul talks about leaving the Jews and going to the Gentiles. The first one was back here in chapter 13, in the similar situation, verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Same thing as over there in chapter 18. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So that was the first time. Here in Acts chapter 18 is the second time. And then finally at the end of the book in Acts chapter 28, when Paul at Rome tells them that the salvation of God is gone to the Gentiles and that they will hear it. And with that declaration, the book ends. It closes. The purpose of the book is complete. Israel is completely cast away. So this is that second part of that three-part judgment and diminishing of that nation here. And what you've got, the first time was in Pisidian Antioch, back on the continent up there in around Turkey. Then he went over into Asia, and he comes in here and he makes this declaration here at Corinth. Now Corinth is as far as he's going to go on this trip. It's the same thing he did the first time. He went out to Pisidian Antioch, and that's as far as he went. And he makes that declaration, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And from there, he goes back to home base, back to Antioch, north of Jerusalem. Here, he's come in through Asia, in through Achaia, into Greece. Corinth is as far as he's going to go. before he starts heading back towards Jerusalem again. So he goes out to the farthest reaches now. He's gone over into Europe, into the area of Achaia, and he makes that declaration again. And here, it's not just, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles," but it's, "From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles." Now, Paul continues to, as you go through, to try and minister to the Jews, like he says, to provoke them to emulation. But it's here with this decree that from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles that his first epistle then, in these next couple of verses, is written. And the Pauline epistles begin here with this declaration that from henceforth his ministry is going to focus on the Gentiles. He says there in verse 6, they opposed themselves and blasphemed, that is, they set themselves in opposition. The idea there is a standing army. They set themselves in opposition to the Lord. We've seen a couple of times in the last week or so, the kings of the earth, and they've gathered together, and the rulers and so forth, and set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ. And that's what these guys are doing here. What they're doing is they're proving the full fall of that nation, from Jerusalem to Rome. God is not going to give them the opportunity to say, "You didn't give us an opportunity." The entire book of Acts is showing us the chance over and over and over again. Now, these folks here, if they repent, they're not, the chance for the kingdom is gone. But God is welcoming them into the body of Christ, and they won't take that either, and they just continue to reject. So you see the work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry that God is doing, once again making a leap away from those people here. They oppose themselves and blaspheme. And what they're doing is they're blaspheming the Lord, but they're also doing what they did back there in chapter 7. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Paul is in there, and no doubt he is in this city of Corinth, you've got more supernatural activity that God is doing in those Corinthian epistles than you do anywhere else in Paul's epistles. There's all kind of miraculous stuff going on here. And so these folks here, it says, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, they're blaspheming that Jesus is Christ, blaspheming Jesus, but they're blaspheming the Holy Ghost too. And that's what the Lord told them. If you blaspheme me, it can be forgiven you, but you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, and it won't be forgiven you. Not in this world, nor in that which is to come, right? Not in this world, nor in that which is to come. When they blaspheme the Holy Ghost, they fall here. They lose that position of favor with God. That was a national sin that they committed back there in chapter 7, and they are continuing to do that. They will not turn from that. So Paul shakes his raiment against them, and that's a sign of judgment. He's back in chapter 13 there. If you read on in that passage we just read a couple verses of, they shake the dust off their feet, and that's what the Lord told his disciples to do. You go from town to town. If the city won't receive you, you shake off the dust of that town, and it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that town. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's shaking his raiment. He's shaking off the dust of these people off of himself, and as a pronouncement of judgment against them. And he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And that is, I'll tell you what, take a look in Ezekiel chapter 3. That's a reference to what the Lord tells Ezekiel here. Paul saying, "All right, guys, I warned you. You're not going to be able to blame me when the judgment comes down on you." Ezekiel 3, verse 17. The Lord says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 3:17, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." And he goes on there. So that's the idea. Your blood be on your own head. And, you know, that's interesting because that's what they said, these very people, although it may have been these very people, when the Lord was crucified, it was the Passover, there were Jews there from everywhere. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Right? So Paul says, your blood be on your own head, and as a matter of fact, Christ's blood is going to be on them too. "I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." So, now, you want to notice here, Paul doesn't just, he doesn't just get impatient with these folks, and he doesn't just get tired of preaching the gospel to them, you know, because we preach the gospel to somebody for years and years and years and years, and they may or may not respond. At what point do we shake off the dust and say, "Your blood be on your own head"? When they oppose themselves and blaspheme and begin to persecute you, you know, it's again to the Thessalonians from here that he writes, "Pray for us that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." You got somebody who's just not responding, don't ever shake off the dust. You keep at it. You don't drive them nuts, but take every opportunity. This is not an example for us to say, "Okay, I preached the gospel to you three times, you know, I'm done with you now." Okay? But there are some cases, and I've been in this situation, where somebody's going to look you in the eye and say, "Look, I don't want to hear this anymore. Okay, I'll stop talking to you about the Lord, keep talking to the Lord about you, and we'll see where this thing ends up," right? My hands are clean. Sometimes you just have to reach that point. So, Paul, of course, is this not a personal thing for him. He's the Lord is doing something here. So he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I'll go unto the Gentiles." And now watch what he does here in verse 7. "He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." So Paul, his house joined hard to the synagogue. You know what if you walk down the streets of Chicago, you know how that is. Building next to building next to building with nothing in between, right? If you ever lived in an apartment where you could hear the neighbors through the wall, that's the idea here. So Paul shakes off the dust of his raiment here. This is just so classic to me, this passage, and says, you know, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he marches out of that synagogue and goes right next door and sets up a church right next door to this synagogue that he just pronounced judgment on. Now, listen, that situation right there explains to you why it is that this church at Corinth had all of this miraculous spiritual activity going on, all these tongues and healing and all of this kind of stuff. Paul says all of that stuff, it's a sign to those unbelievers. You speak in tongues, he says that's not a sign to believers, that's a sign to the unbelievers. What unbelievers? The unbelievers next door. That God has in fact left them and is now with you. That's a sign to them. Paul says tongues are for a sign. So you see that all the churches had them, but when you don't see anything in Paul's epistles like you see at the church at Corinth. That the Holy Spirit is just working overtime here at this church. And what's he doing? He's provoking that synagogue next door to emulation, to come on over or bear the judgment. So he goes out, he enters into, so here's another guy, Justice, who's going to have a church in his house. He's going to host the church. And one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, and watch what happens. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. So it's working. That testimony of the Holy Ghost in that church next door is having an effect. It gets the pastor, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believes. He becomes a believer. He goes over next door. I'll tell you what. When your pastor leaves your church and goes over to the church next door, that's going to have an effect. You're going to go, I wonder what's going on next door. Right? So that's what the Lord is doing here. He's still provoking that nation, still trying to get them to now, instead of the Gentiles emulating Israel, now the Jews have to emulate the Gentiles, because that's where the salvation of God is now. So he storms out of that synagogue. But he's still got them on his heart and on his mind. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So he goes, he starts. So the Corinthian church, at least the first one, the first assembly, starts in a home that joins hard to a synagogue. That must have been interesting, comings and goings every Sunday. Huh? So the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, believes on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then spake the Lord to Paul. Now Paul baptizes Crispus here. In fact, come over to 1 Corinthians. And chapter 1. Paul makes a very interesting statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about these baptisms at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul is talking about the divisions in the church at Corinth. And he says, verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. So what Paul is doing here is he starts this church, so he's got to baptize the first couple of converts there. But after that happens, he's got Aquila and Priscilla, he's got Crispus now, and this Gaius, and he backs off on the baptizing, and he's got other people doing it. So he says, I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I had baptized in my own name. talking about I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I of Cephas and so forth back in verse 12. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas besides. I know not whether I baptized any other. So, Paul here in these verses, actually, there seems to be almost a kind of a, you know how a record, you're playing a record, and we're all old enough to remember records, and it skips. It's almost like in the inspiration here kind of slips a little bit. Paul says, I thank God. First he says, I baptize none of you. And he says, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized no man. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. So he remembers that. And besides, then he has to cover himself and say, well, did I baptize any more? I'm not sure. I know not whether I baptized any other. He can't remember whether he... Now, of course, the Holy Ghost remembers, right? But the Holy Ghost chooses to have it recorded that way to show us what the point that Paul is making in the passage, which in verse 17 is, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. And people today, they'll say, well, that's us too. We're not sent primarily to baptize. We're sent to preach, but we baptize as well. But you have to realize, when Paul says, I was not sent to baptize, come over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, we can go to Mark 16, we can go any place. This is the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Jesus, verse 18, came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So were these guys sent to baptize? Yes, they were sent to baptize. The Lord says, go, teach, and baptize. Paul says, I was not sent to baptize, but to preach. Now that's different. What these folks, you go back to John the Baptist, and the same thing. He says, when he sees Jesus coming and he sees the Holy Ghost descending on him, he says, I knew him not, but he who sent me to baptize said, the one that you see the Holy Ghost descending on, he's the Messiah, he's my son. John was sent to baptize. These guys, Peter and the others, are sent to baptize and to preach, as was John. Paul says, I was not sent to baptize, but to preach. Now that's different. That's a different commission. Paul was not working under the same commission as you see in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark 16, where the Lord says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Paul's not working under that commission. Paul says, number one, I thank God I baptized none of you. If the Lord had sent him to baptize, that'd be like you or me saying, I thank God I didn't preach the gospel to you. He could never say that. Paul is working under a separate commission. He's sent for another reason. He's not sent under the same orders as the 12, as many people in the church today claim to be. It's our Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that's great. That's what Paul did. But the whole, you know, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Sending these guys out to baptize, Paul says, I don't remember. I've baptized a couple of y'all over there. But then he kind of purposely backed off, just like he purposely wasn't taking money from them. He purposely backs off baptizing them And he says, I don't remember who I baptized, who I didn't. He wasn't keeping a roll. He wasn't keeping a baptismal list, right? He doesn't know who he did. And the reason he doesn't know, the most interesting thing to me in that passage, again, the Holy Ghost knows. Paul has that memory lapse there in that passage. He says, because Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So, these believers are there. We'll quit. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, gets saved with all of his house. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So Paul has got a tremendous ministry going here. And we will pick it up in verse 9 next time. So people are believing, they're getting baptized, they're leaving the synagogue, they're coming over to the church, and Paul is the struggle and the being pressed and so forth continues, but he is definitely more encouraged now, and he's about to get more encouraged if you care to read ahead in the next couple of verses there like crazy. And we'll leave it there for tonight. Do you have a question? Comment? Any further word? Yes, Myrtle. Matthew 28. Was it verse 19? 18, 19 there? Mm-hmm. And that'd be in Mark chapter 16, at the end of the Gospels. Right, that one was in Matthew. The thing about that Great Commission, the reason it's the Great Commission, there are other commissions in the Gospels. We saw one Sunday where the Lord says, go and preach the Gospel, don't go to the Gentiles. Can't take that one for us, right? So the reason that's the Great Commission there is because those are the last words of Jesus. After that, he ascends up. Problem with those being the last words of Jesus is that they're not the last words of Jesus. Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And Jesus spoke again from heaven to the Apostle Paul. And so you got more words from Jesus and a greater commission than go into all the world teaching and baptizing. We are ambassadors for Christ today. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's our commission. That's our ministry. What you got, Mike?
Well, I guess I have a statement and a question. In 18:6, when they opposed and they blasphemed, these were Jews doing that.
Mm-hmm.
But I somehow guess it wasn't out of guilt of their part in killing.
Right, yeah, you're pretty far from Jerusalem now at this point. Right?
It wasn't out of guilt, it was out of not accepting what the Holy Spirit was saying.
Yes, right, yeah. Yeah, they were just, they just wouldn't believe. They just wouldn't believe. You notice what Paul's telling them there, Jesus is Christ. He's trying to get them to accept Jesus as their Messiah. He's not even, never mind all the other stuff that he's talking about in his epistles and the mystery. He's preaching all of that at this point. He tells the Corinthians, I'm preaching the mystery. I couldn't tell it to you when he's here at Corinth. I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we speak wisdom to them that are perfect, the wisdom of God in a mystery. He's got it at this point, and he's teaching. But when he comes into these synagogues and he talks to these Jews, it's as simple as Jesus is the Christ, and they will not take it. They will not accept it. Messiah was not supposed to die. Messiah was supposed to come and bring in the kingdom, vanquish our enemies, all of that stuff. Today, ask a Jew today who's, cares enough to talk to you about it. Why don't you believe in Jesus? Well, because the Messiah was supposed to do some things. Jesus didn't do those things. Therefore, Jesus is not the Messiah. It's as for the, in their mind, it's as simple as that. What they don't understand is that the Lord has been teaching them all through their history that He fulfills His prophecy in pieces, and they wouldn't buy it back in the wilderness, and they won't buy it today. I hate to be a one-note person, but it's a failure to rightly divide. It really is. It really is. The idea that when Messiah came, He was supposed to do everything, and He didn't do everything He was prophesied to do, therefore He wasn't Messiah. They know, if they look in their own history, that God partially fulfills prophecy, waits generation, two, three, more, and then fulfills the latter part of it. He showed them that over and over again. They never would accept it. Would you have, Mary?
When they said they shipped the dust off their feet, is that true, or is that just a saying?
No, it says they did it. So it's a literal action as a testimony against them of a spiritual truth that basically your disassociating yourself from them by shaking their dust off of your feet, but it's also a pronouncement of the judgment of God against them. God is going to shake them off of His coattails, as it were. Yeah, in I think Nehemiah, there's a verse where it says I shook my lap against them when Sanballat and Tobiah were trying to keep them from building the wall and all of that stuff. There's a similar idea. So that goes way back, you know, before Christ, that idea of shake them off. Yeah, yeah, throwing dust in the air, shaking it off. They're putting it on. Yeah, making people out of it. Yeah, yeah. And then they got to wash the saints' feet to get it off. Yeah. 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 Is it James or Jude that says when you save them? I think it's Jude. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, right? Don't be stained with any of that stuff. Just leave it all there and leave. Yeah. Yeah. Don't want none of that on me. Yeah. Thanks, y'all.